I'm going to be in 1 Corinthians. Many of you almost know this by heart. So if you know it, close your eyes, eliminate the distractions, and let God's Holy Spirit speak into you. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you believe in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Then after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last he appeared to me also, one abnormally born. Jesus built his church upon the foundation of a multitude of witnesses. Sometimes we forget how significant that can be. Now, a couple years ago, a homicide trial was going on in Nassau County in the state of New York. Oh, yeah. And the prosecution was examining a witness on the stand. In his testimony, the witness said that he saw the victim laying on the ground, obviously dead. He had been shot by three different men, all emptying their guns into him in a gangline hit. So he'd hit like 30 bullets in him. When the prosecutor had finished, the defense attorney arose. He rose to his feet, intent on undermining the credibility of the witness, and conducted the following cross-examination. Sir, are you a doctor? No, replied the witness. Well, are you a paramedic? No, I'm not, the witness said. Well, have you ever gone to medical school? Never, was the answer. Then tell me, sir, how do you know that the victim was indeed dead? Well, responded the witness, I went to his funeral. And that's in the court records. At every crime scene, whether it's in New York City or right here in Bismarck, North Dakota, it's hard to beat the value of an eyewitness. Now, it is a fact that eyewitnesses can often disagree on some significant details in the crime scene. We see things differently. But if a large number of eyewitnesses tell you the same thing over and over and over, it's pretty good indication what they say has been true. Now, the Bible recognizes this fact on its pages. One of them is found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 19, where we're told, one witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense that he may have committed. The matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses, and that's Deuteronomy 19:15. The Bible fully acknowledges this. The concept was so central to biblical reasoning that when the Apostle Paul confronted the church in Corinth about a problem they had, I'll just leave it at that for right now. He told them, every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, you can read those words of the Apostle Paul himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I think it starts verse 1 and goes on. So it's not surprising to find that Jesus built his church upon the foundation of multiple witnesses. After Jesus rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven, the apostles sensed the need to find a replacement for Judas. Peter cited references to the Old Testament explaining why they should do this. And then he said, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time. The Lord Jesus Christ went in and out among us. Beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. One of those must become the witnesses to all his resurrection. Now that's Acts chapter 1, verse 21, and on. In other words, allow me to be clear. Whoever was going to replace Judas as one of the 12 had to be an eyewitness. That's the bottom line. Not just of his resurrection, but of everything he'd done. From his baptism by John all the way until his death, burial, and resurrection. Only two men and all the group met the criteria. Now you can go look at which one it was for homework for this week, because I'm not going to tell you. I don't have to tell you everything. We've got to keep going. What it reveals to us sitting here today, the significance the apostles placed on the importance of eyewitness accounts. When Luke wrote his gospel, he stressed how important he felt first-hand accounts were in his book. And he goes on, he says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down by those who were there as the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. That's Luke chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Then he starts on to his account of the good news. Later in Luke, when Luke composes the story of the church, that's actually the book of Acts, Luke wrote these words. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about Jesus and how he began to preach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke to them about the kingdom. Now that is that's Acts chapter 1, verses 3. I got to make sure I give you the right verses so you can check me out. Acts 1, starting verse 3. Now very subtly. Thank you very much. Luke was telling his friend Theophilus that eyewitness counts he used for his book didn't just see Jesus once. They saw him several times over and over in a 40-day period. They were the same people who walked and talked with him for years. They'd personally seen it all. They traveled with him. They slept around the campfire with him. They travel the countryside and the cities. And after he died and rose again, he came to them again and again in those 40 days. They ate with him, they talked with him, they walked with him. They knew him and they attested that he was alive. So when Paul writes the story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, you can sense that he's telling the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. He's already spoken about himself. He's telling, I saw it. Paul says that Jesus appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom were still living, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then he appeared to the apostles. And last least, he appeared to me, also one abnormally born. That meant he was born after. Essentially, Paul is saying there are over 500 eyewitnesses who saw the risen Christ. If you don't believe me, if you have any doubts, if you have any questions, go talk to one of them. Now, how do we know what these eyewitnesses saw? Well, a few of them wrote books. Actually, a few more than you know. One of the eyewitnesses began as a tax collector before he met Jesus. He was an educated man who wrote down things that he'd seen and observed, and he wrote the Gospel of Matthew. There was one man who once made his living working for his father. He apparently came from a wealthy family because they owned some boats and they had servants. And this man was one of Jesus' closest disciples, and he was privy to all the conversations and the miracle. The others actually may have missed a few, but he saw it all. And in his last gospel that was written, he told things that weren't in the other three. His name was John. And he wrote the gospel that goes by his name. And then there's the Gospel of Mark. A young man who was a friend of the Apostle Peter. And because of his close connection with this early leader of the church, he was able to write down the remembrances of that great apostle preacher. And of course, the Gospel of Luke, which we talked about earlier. It was written by a doctor who was a companion of the Apostle Paul. He was a doctor. He was a physician. That's why you got the most of the miracles there. Luke, as we noted earlier, worked very hard to interview people. Like the mother of Jesus, Lazarus, Zacchaeus, Joseph of Arimathea, and many other original apostles. The Gospels are all first-hand accounts by eyewitnesses who actually saw and heard Jesus. They walked with him. They talked with him. They knew exactly every detail that happened because they lived it. Now, as of late, some people try to tell us that there's other gospels. Now, before Easter, the media made a great deal about the Gospel of Judas. Anybody hear about that? You know, give me a hogwash. But I'll keep going. Now, many so-called scholars claimed this gave us a new information about Jesus that we hadn't had before. But most Christians simply scoffed and shook their heads at this so-called great discovery. The early church knew, and we know as well, that this so-called gospel was not an eyewitness account. It was written long after Jesus had died. In fact, it was written long after anyone who knew Jesus had died, or had even seen anybody who'd see Jesus had died. And in all likelihood, it was written long after anyone who knew anyone who knew anyone had died. It was written in the 2nd century by the Gnostics. Now allow me to be plain. It's hogwash. I got a smile out of some of you. Hogwash. It was fun to say. Now, the Gospel of Judas has the same credibility as the Jehovah's Eyewitness Bible, i.e. none, or the Book of Mormon, i.e. none. Then there's a recent bestseller. I'm going to throw in a secular one here now. It's Dan Brown, The Da Vinci Code. It's all on television again. Dan Brown has touted his novel, let's word it that way, as a historical fiction. In other words, he's trying to convince people that his fiction's built on the truth. In his book, Dan Brown, as declaring the Constantine Commission and financed the new Bible and omitted those Gospels which spoke about Jesus having human traits and embellished them. It embellished Gospels that made him look godlike. The early Gospels, according to the Da Vinci Code, were outlawed and gathered up and burned. Now that's page 234 of the Da Vinci Code. First off, the ones that were found to be solid were never burned. That's a lie. They were kept, and we actually have some copies of the early ones. And some of you read some of them. Some of them were called the Apocrypha. They were kept. Dan Brown went on to say more than 80 Gospels were considered in the New Testament in his book. And yet only a few were relatively chosen for inclusion, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that's page 231 of his code, or his book. It's hogwash. Now, as I was preparing the sermon, I tried to think of a polite way to say this. I thought Dan Brown as being untruthful or deceptive, but I reason any attempt for my politeness on my part might give you the wrong impression. So I'm just going to flat out say it. Dan Brown is a liar. That's just the bottom line. Okay? His statements are a product of a man who's a poor historian at worst, or a flat out devious liar. They're flat out lies. Brown would have us believe that there are upwards of 80 Gospels rejected by the early church in the early days of Constantine. In reality, we know of 60 writings, not 80, that were not included in Scripture. And of those 60 documents, only a handful would what we would consider gospel-type stories of Jesus' life. Almost all these documents were rejected principally because they weren't even close to the writings of eyewitnesses. They were just stories from hundreds of years later. People like to write books. We got people who write books now. They were rejected because there was no eyewitnesses. Constantine and the First Council of Nicaea met in 325 AD, and they met until July of 325 AD. 318 godly men came together, they fought, they dealt with all these documents. Most of them had been written at least 100, now most of them had been written at least 100 years before the council. So, they were 225 years old or earlier. Jesus had been dead. People who saw him were dead. They were all gone. People just wrote stuff. And I write stuff too. I write, you know, but I don't write hogwash. Gotta throw it out there, you know. I like that word. Now, hear me out. These documents were not burned, as Dan said. They were in the library of Constantinople until it was burned by the Crusaders in 1259. Many of them have copies in other libraries. So if you want to go look up some of the books they were talking about, you can go look them up now. They're on the internet. He lied. He could have easily have known this information. But his intention was not to present the truth, but to build his novel into reality. There can only be one reason for someone like him who would make such a deceptive comments. He intended to do damage to the church and the faith of people like you in the story of Jesus. Now, if you want to buy the book, or if you want to go see the movie, because they're putting on television right now, I'm not about to stop you, but you may realize you're only lining the pockets of a person that has no respect for the Bible and no love for Jesus. I mean, I ain't going to give money. And now, before I knew all these facts, I actually watched the movie. Have you ever yelled at something? I was yelling. It was terrible. The gospel of Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection, is the foundation of multiple reliable witnesses. The Gospel of Judas and the Da Vinci Code are not. Now, in the year 2004, I actually keep track of these things, but in the year 2004, some of you heard this illustration, but it fits so perfectly here, I'm going to share it again, and maybe you'll hear it again, and you'll get something new. That's how people used to travel. That was a train car for traveling. What have we come to as you pack us into a plane? You can get it. That's a train car. Woofta. Travel is not going ahead. It's going backwards, isn't it? Now, grant you, it's a fancy train car. There was a man riding in a railroad car discussing the gospel story of Jesus. This was the days before radio or TVs and before you had your computer phone. People actually talked and read books. When they took long trips, they talked to the person sitting across them. They don't even do that in a restaurant nowadays, right? The first man said, I think an interesting romance could be written about Jesus. The other man replied, you're just the man to write it. Set forth the correct view of his life and character. You're just the man to tear down the prevailing sentiment of his divineness. So, in other words, they weren't here to build up Jesus. The man who made the suggestion was Colonel Robert Ingersoll. I'm close. He was a great, renowned enemy of the church, agnostic. The other man was a general by the name of Lew Wallace. Wallace had began investigating the Gospels. And the more he investigated, the more convinced he became that the eyewitness accounts were extremely truthful and that the Jesus presented by them was indeed the resurrected Son of God. At the end result became a powerful novel and later one of the most powerful movies. Ben-Hur. Lew Wallace wrote it. He wanted to tear down the church. And if you notice, the book says A Tale of Christ. Now, if you never read it, you almost get the book for free now. I think it's like 99 cents for your iPad. It's a better read than the movie. Oh, yeah. Down throughout history, many others have come to the same conclusion. Doctors, scientists, lawyers, historians have all seen the Bible as the unshakable base for their faith. And yes, believe it or not, even some politicians have seen the Bible as an unshakable base for their faith. Now, as reliable as those witnesses are, we need to understand something right now. All the eyewitnesses of Jesus' day are now dead. They're gone. Granted, we have their stories. But many people aren't interested in stories of dead men. In their minds, the witness of men and women in the past is interesting, but they really don't want to know about stories about dead people. They want to hear stories about the living. In other words, they don't want a dead religion. They want a living faith. They don't want a history lesson. They want to know if Jesus still changes lives today. They want to know if Jesus worked for you. The famous atheist, here he is, Friedrich Nietzsche said, show me that you're redeemed and I'll believe you're Redeemer. Now Christians can fall into a trap. Hear me out. Christians can fall into a trap when it comes to talking to people about their faith. And I've actually done it myself. We start to focus on inviting people to our church because we have a loving congregation. I brag you people up all the time. You might talk how much fun it is. You might even say you like your preacher. Who knows? You might talk about the music and the worship service and all those, and those things. But we can often allow these surface realities to overshadow what is really important information. We can forget to talk about Jesus and what Jesus has done for us in our lives. And when there are those who don't share their faith in Jesus because they want to avoid being, they want, you ever know anybody that doesn't want to be seen as a fanatic? Oh. Bill Bright. Oh, I like Bill. And if you never read his books, you should get all his books. It's solid, solid writer. Absolute solid. He was sharing, he told a meeting with one of the leading American statesmen who was a professing Christian. You know what a statesman meant? It means he was a politician. He was okay, but he was a politician. Wright had just asked the man to become involved in a massive effort to share his faith with people around the world. And the man's response shocked him. I don't wear my religion on my sleeve. My religion is personal. I don't want to talk about it. And Bill started, he was so startled he could only ask, "You are a Christian, aren't you?" And the other man said, "Yes, but I'm not a religious fanatic." Bill thought about it for a moment. Now, Bill was very in your face, right? And he asked, "Did it ever occur to you that it cost Jesus his very life that you could call yourself Christian? It cost the disciples their lives too, and millions of Christians throughout the centuries have suffered or died as martyrs in order that you get the message of God's love and forgiveness for you." Now, do you really believe that your faith in Christ is personal and private and that you shouldn't talk about it? Bill was right on the spot. And then quickly that politician realized he was back in the corner and he replied, "No, sir, tell me I'm wrong. Tell me what I can do." Now this man, as you're going to see a picture of, is not a politician. This is the great British, he was an excellent preacher, named Alexander McLaren. And he managed to get one of the town's most leading skeptics to promise him that he would come to church for four Sundays, which McLaren would personally pick the main tenets of Christianity to cover so he could try to save this guy's soul from hell. And the skeptic listened attentively to McLaren's sermons. And after the fourth message, he presented the skeptic, The fourth message, the man changed and was converted to Christ. So, he had a change of life. He left being a skeptic and he changed. And, oh, McLaren was delighted. Oh, he had the preacher's gesture. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. And he could not resist the impulse. "Which of my four sermons brought you to this decision?" The skeptic, I'm leaving his name off there because he was fairly well known. "Your sermons were helpful, but they're not what finally persuaded me. See, after church one Sunday, I was helping another little lady on a slippery walk, and she looked right into my face and said, 'I wonder if you know my Savior, Jesus Christ. He's everything in the world to me. I would like you to know him too.' It was not a sermon by a great preacher that converted this skeptic. It wasn't the history lessons from Scripture that changed the skeptic or changed his heart. It was a simple, loving witness of an elderly woman. Now, Christmas is coming. Tomorrow we decorate. After poinsettias are showing up. All these things are happening. And people are going to start thinking about church. They're going to start wandering to church. They're going to start being brought by their mothers and grandfathers to church. I actually got nervous. We had this van, white van, pull up this morning. People got out of the van. Then they got back in the van. They left. Then they came back. So I'm happy. People, I'm like, oh, okay, something happened. And don't worry, it wasn't you guys, okay? People will be coming to our doors who don't know a thing that happens in this building. People are going to be showing up. They might show up for hymn night. Okay? Do you know that we get 50% of the people come to the church, don't ever attend our church, they go to other churches because they don't get hymns, they like hymns, right? We have hymn night. They might come for the candlelight service. They might come for something. They're looking for a witness. Now, you can tell them how great everything is, or you can tell them about Jesus. Let me tell you this. I like Santa Claus stories. I like Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer stories. I read them all to my son. How many of you read Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer? And how many of you watched the shows on television, right? But you know, what matters is the birth in the manger. What matters is sharing that God so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son. That He left the glories of heaven where gold are only good for a pavement to be born in the stable of stables. A place where no one would want their child. I want you to picture Joseph. No room in the inn. Said that he can have the stable. I'm sure he went and got some fresh straw. He did the very best he could. He knew it was God's son. Oh, how he must have felt. How he must have felt he let God down. Mary in labor. Just wanting somewhere quiet and clean. So God sent some shepherds. Shepherds were not allowed to testify in a court in the Jewish culture. They were forbidden because they were considered unclean. He sent the lowest of the low to come see the God in a manger. Eyewitnesses went out and told everyone what was happening. The angels came to shepherds and they told everybody. See, it's all about eyewitnesses. We serve a risen Savior who can be attested to and attested to and attested to. But not just by the history of people. It can be attested to by changed lives. Heal bodies. Things fixed. Things healed. We have a wonderful message to share. And this is the season we get to do it. People might actually listen to you at Christmas time this year. Don't waste it. Right? Tell them about what He did for you. That's all that matters. Now we need to close in prayer because there's wonderful goodies out there. There's wonderful stuff out there. If the clipboard did not make it to you, I'm going to grab it here on the way out and I'll take it out to the Welcome Center and you can sign up. Because, now, if you don't see what you really like to make on there, just cross off something and make what you really want to make. We just have ideas. Okay? You know, there was one lady who crossed off carrot cake, or crossed off something, put carrot cakes there. She put two carrot cakes. Hey, mate, I finally took it off this year. I finally took it off because she's no longer with us. But she insisted that you had carrot cakes because she liked carrot cakes. That's why you got carrot cakes, right? And her kids like carrot cakes. So if you don't see something on the potluck thing, put on what you want. But let's enjoy some fellowship. And let's enjoy some time of being together. Because that's why we've come. To enjoy worshiping the Most High. As we come together as a family. And we go into God's holy word. We do not change His word, it changes us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the eyewitnesses of the past. We thank You for the eyewitnesses that are here. We thank You for changed lives, healed lives. We thank You for blessings that we forgot to thank You for. Now guide us and direct us in this holiday season to be the light that You've told us to be. Let us bring people to Christ. Make that our humble prayer as we think of those we know who do not know Him. Brothers, sisters, children, grandchildren, nephews and nieces. We lift You right now, Father, and we ask that You prepare their hearts for the good news of the Son of the Most High God. And everyone said, Amen.